This is the sixth and final tape in a series by Thomas V. Taylor, Associate Professor of Church History and Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
So the human lot eternally was a pretty tough one. The most you could hope for was that in purgatory, your sins would be burned away rapidly and you'd be free to go on to glory. Capital C, the Reformation challenged these things. We're talking about theological progress in the Reformation. Well, I've already mentioned to you that the great watchword in the Reformation was sola scriptura. Sola scriptura, only the scripture. And so the Reformation challenged the authority very much of the Roman Church. Luther challenged the Roman authority in Germany from a state position with his paper on the Babylonian captivity of the church, and in a second paper his address to the German nobility. I should have saved the Babylonian captivity to figure four. I'll just say a word about it here. But what he said in it was that the church had no right to tyrannize us with these institutions it had created. But in his address to the German nobility, he appealed to them not to be bound or to be bowed before an authority that lived in Italy many miles away, who did not understand and had no comprehension of what life in Germany was like and what the Germanic peoples needed. So the Reformation challenged the authority of the church as being sufficient to rule the lives of men. And it particularly challenged the authority of councils and popes to make decrees that were binding on men. It did that with a big bang to it. The watchword in the Reformation, sola scriptura, was the idea that the scripture alone is adequate as the authority for the church, and that we need to be built on and bound by it, and by nothing in its place. You will, of course, discover in time that the Reformers had trouble maintaining that. Men have always wanted to have their own way and have resented an authority that curbs them or takes away from what they think their way ought to be. But that was the diametrically opposed view of the Reformation. Here was the Catholic view and here was the Reformation view, and they could not help but clash. You didn't want me to hurt my knuckles, did you? They couldn't help but clash as they met together. And the clash forced them back so that the Roman countries became more enraptured with the authority of the Pope and tradition, and the Protestant countries became much more gripped by the reality that the scripture was the rule. In time, the higher criticism and Protestantism would hurt that very much. But it was a solid and powerful idea in the time of the Reformation that scripture alone was right to guide us. The second area of challenge by the Reformers was in the matter of church. And here you'll find it best expressed probably in Calvin, in his tracts and treatises, reading on Calvin's tract on the reforming of the church. Calvin challenged the idea that the church was a structuralized or individualized whole. The church had to be an institution that performed the ordinances given by Christ and preached the gospel. Calvin likes the word sacraments. If you had a religious society that did not handle the sacraments rightly, and did not preach the gospel rightly, then that was no church at all. That was a paganized community in disguise. So in the concept of Calvin, in his particular concept, the church had to be one with the gospel and with the sacraments of Jesus. The Roman church liked the identification of the seamless robe. They thought of the body of Christ as being a seamless robe, like the garment that he wore that the soldiers parted, drew lots to get at the cross, wouldn't cut it up. Consequently, they were prone to think of the Grecian church as a schism that cut the church, and they were prone to think of all the Protestant bodies as those things that tore the seamless robe of Christ. That's what they said. They tore the seamless robe of Christ. But that does not seem to have been the case in the mind of the Reformers. Calvin said rather emphatically, the Roman church as it consisted in his day was no church at all. Therefore, he said, to continue it was to continue an abomination. Consequently, the invisible nature of the church as a company of believers rather than an organizational structure is a big part of the theological progress in the Reformation. The church is not to the reformers an organization, but an organism.
And last week I began talking about the theological progress in the Reformation. It's one of the more interesting things. And I started by sketching on page 13 of my notes the theology of Rome at the onset of the Reformation, and I tried to show what essentially the Roman Church held to. This is a popular course. We're not going into lots of footnoting, but I tried to give essentially a picture of what the Roman Church held to. And I'm, of course, a Protestant and a Bible believer, and so I am prone to be rather negative towards the Roman system in general. I think it does not present a saving gospel. I've known some Catholics, I think, who were saved. That's not the point. The point is I don't think the system presents a saving gospel, too. It doesn't mean we're anti-people. You have to understand that. But I think the system, so I presented the system probably in as bad light as I could, but tried to stay within the bounds of facts. And I talked a little bit about the lot of mankind, and I was talking with you about the Reformation challenges at the end of that period. I'd emphasize that the Reformation challenged the matter of papal and church authority by going back and reasserting the sola scriptura, the Bible, that it challenged the concept of the church as being an indivisible organization by arguing that the church was an organism, a living body, and that if the gospel wasn't preached and the ordinances weren't rightly honored, it was no church at all. That is Calvin's position. He says it in his tract on reforming the church. He says it much more fluidly than anybody else I know of, but he says it very emphatically. He argues in his letter with regard to the Genevan Council, he argues that no one has been a schismatic in the church who has argued for the propagating of the gospel and the celebration of those things that Christ gave us. And when the bishop writing to the Genevan Council made an analogy in which he showed a man standing before God and God accusing him of splitting the church and all that sort of thing, Calvin says, if I'm put in a position like that, he says, well, Lord, he says, I'll say, Lord, you told us yourselves that wolves would come attacking the flock and whatnot. Now he says, are we unfaithful, Lord, because we tried to drive off the wolves that you told us would come? So he puts himself in that kind of a category. But with regard to salvation, the reformers, with a strong emphasis on sola fide and sola gratia, returned the concept of salvation to reality with the idea that a man could know he was saved, man or woman, as you will. They attempted to bring salvation back into the practical realm where people not only could experience it, but could know it. Now, some of the later followers of the Reformation, for example, Luther's followers hardly followed Luther in his ideas on the practical nature of salvation. They tended in time to make salvation more a matter of church membership and various other things. But Luther himself was far removed from that. So they returned salvation. Hope you can see what I mean by that. Salvation under the Roman system was always a guess, worry, doubt kind of thing. Had you beyond enough confessions? Had you gone through enough prayers? And the church purposely kept people in the doubt about it because that was the way the church enriched itself. It sold salvation. But the Protestants emphasized, the Reformers emphasized, that salvation was the free gift of God. And consequently, since it was given, it could be received, it could be known. And you could speak in the perfect assurance of knowing it. They made salvation a part of the life of the common believer. I always try to say that in every age, there are some people who have known the great saving truths. And no doubt before Luther preached or Calvin preached, no doubt there were people in various parts of Europe who knew and enjoyed those truths. The Lord always has a few. But the rank and file of the church bodies didn't know it, and the lecturing theologians don't present it. It's always a mysterious kind of a thing. You will find some godly people, like Thomas a Kempis, for example, in the Imitations of Christ and St. Catherine of Siena, you will find some godly people who seem to have a real grip on saving grace. The Lord always has those. But they kind of had it in spite of the system. And the Reformers brought a system in which salvation was returned to mankind. Now, they returned the sacraments essentially to two, or if you will, the ordinances. The Roman Church had seven. I think I mentioned what those seven were on the tape last week. But they had seven. And these sacraments were means of earning grace. You did them to earn grace before God. The Reformers said that there had to be some explicit statement of Christ to make an ordinance, not the teaching of tradition. And they said that Christ spoke himself only on two things, baptism and the Lord's Supper. I'm saying, check me on that. I'm saying that the Reformers said that there were only two sacraments, not seven. That the Roman system had developed seven sacraments as means of earning grace. That's what they did. But none of the Reformers think you earn grace by the sacraments. They will speak of the sacraments enriching your stand and enriching your grace, but it isn't the way you get it. They wouldn't accept confirmation because they said confirmation was something men had made up. Final unction they thought was a joke. I can't exactly show you a chapter and verse on that, but that was the idea of it. Of course, the Roman system found all sorts of ways to get around their own sacramental teachings. I had an acquaintance, that is somebody I knew, whose husband had been a Protestant while she was a Catholic. Neither one of them believed anything, but that's what he had been, a Protestant while she was a Catholic, and he died in an airplane crash. And she feared that he would be lost forever by being disassociated with the church and all that sort of stuff. She told me that in consultation with the priests in her local parish, she told him of her fears for her husband, and she said that the priest said to her that he had known her husband, and he was sure that her husband had always desired to be a Catholic, but had never had the courage to become one because of family pressures and whatnot. So he said, no doubt, he said, God would accept him on the basis of his desires. And he said, I know he always desired the sacraments. And so he said, no doubt, God would honor his desire for the sacraments. That's, you know, that's opening the gate about as wide as you can get it. And so forth. It's easy to be a critic. In the matter of calling, on page 14, in the matter of calling, the Roman Church, one of its sacraments was in vocation, holy orders. And in the case of holy orders, the Reformers taught, now check me on this again, the Reformers taught that every man's calling, every person's calling, was equally of God and equally holy. The fact that a man was a priest did not make him any better in his calling than a housewife or a septic tank cleaner. Presumably he would smell a little better than the latter. But his calling did not make him a special person before God. Every man was responsible to live his whole life before God as a servant of God. And so the Reformers taught a commonality of calling, that every vocation was holy, and that the man who was a preacher was accountable to the civil court like the man who was a truck driver. Under the Roman system, the clergy, they attempted to have the clergy free from being responsible to the civil courts, ordinances, and kings. Pope Gregory VII had emphasized very strongly years before that popes and their bishops could not be held accountable by the civil courts, by kings, and by the laws of men. They could only be held accountable to Jesus, who eventually they kind of controlled. And so the Reformers emphasized, and they certainly knew the ministry was important. There's no question about importance, and they wanted men well qualified for it, but they emphasized the fact that the fact that you were a preacher did not mean that you were closer to God than the deacon or just Johnny come lately sitting in the pew. Consequently, they tended to minimize the sharpness of the clergy and laity distinction that the Roman Church had made a very giant thing of. In approaching learning the matter of scholasticism, the Reformers were generally prone to think that the pagan philosophers had very little to offer that was good. Whereas the Roman Church, following the scholastic movement, had baptized Aristotle and these other fellows, that's in a speech figure, and regarded them as models of thinking, the Reformers were prone to think that those men did not know much. Luther is very denunciatory of Aristotle, as he's interpreted by Thomas Aquinas. Real learning was knowing God's word, and having the other aspects of learning subject to that. Now, obviously, if you're going to be a baker or a cook, you don't just study the Bible. I hate to think what kind of concoctions you might come up with. But the idea was that whatever other learning you took, it was in subjection to the biblical truth. The biblical truth ruled all other areas of learning. Hence, as I will mention in a few moments, there was this big push by Luther and others that everybody should be able to read and write so that a literate society could have access to the learning of the ages, which was not Aristotle, but the Bible. In the seminary, we try to argue for a balanced view. Let's argue, a balanced view. We want students to know their Bibles well. We also want them to know who Homer was, and we'd like them to know who Aristotle was, although they're supposed to learn that in college. We're not supposed to teach them that here. We think you need a balanced view in life. The Reformers kind of thought that, too. But a balanced view is not one in which the Scripture is on one hand and is thought to be equal to all this paganized learning on the other. Our balanced view is one in which we say the Scripture is over all other things that we learn, and everything else that we learn is in subordination to that. So that was the approach to learning that most of the Reformers pushed. You will, in the next 100 years, get a lot of people in Protestantism who become very anti-learning in any way. They kind of think God honors ignorance. It's one of those unhappy things. I could psychoanalyze it for the hour. Not psychoanalyze it. I could psychologize it for the hour, as in the case of John Wesley, who was enormously well-trained, had all a big education, but spoke so emphatically about the joy of simply knowing the Scripture and about the evils of pagan learning. He spoke so emphatically about it that his followers, in the 100 years of his death, his followers would be now denouncing all education as fleshly vanity. And they would be pushing, their concept would be that the minister, the less you knew about mathematics and geology and schnookling, the less you knew about it, the more likely you were to be a spiritual person. And in the circles where I've fellowshipped for years, we've seen the same thing in the followers of Darby and men like that, who were enormously learned men, but who somehow gave the impression to those that followed them that education didn't amount to anything, and they could produce in 50 or 60 or 70 years, they could produce a generation of persons who were not, well, they were, well, not well learned. Of course, learning doesn't make you more spiritual. Some of those learned people are fools, and vice versa, I suppose. But the Reformers argued for an approach to learning in which the Scripture was supreme, but it didn't mean you didn't study other things. They encouraged medicine, they encouraged the sciences. They got a little shaky if they thought the sciences were getting too much for them, but they encouraged medicine and literature and art, very much encouraged art. Now, that's true of the Reformers in general. Art was not encouraged much by Calvin. He saw relatively little use for art, but medicine was encouraged by him, and mathematics were encouraged by him, and physical sciences were encouraged by him. He just didn't see a whole lot of future in art. A whole lot of future. Then their views of mankind. The Reformers took a view of mankind which I have described for you several times in class. We call it the Reformation Humanism. They viewed mankind as being created with an eternal soul that needed salvation. Consequently, you tried to minister to his needs and you tried to treat him with civility because he belonged to God. So when you've gone through those 7 points, then you can say this. There was virtually no area of theological thought where the Reformers did not take an improved position over the Roman ideas. There were some things they didn't change: the deity of Christ, his virgin birth, the love of God. There were some things they didn't change. But there's almost no position where they did not improve the concept of it that was propagated in the Catholic system. In the case of the virgin birth, I think they improved it. I think they improved it, not by denying it, but they improved it by making it emphatic that Mary was just a good woman that God chose to use. A good woman, but God chose to use her. And they reduced Mary, to the level of common womanhood, so that all women could identify with her as a vehicle of God's blessing. And you didn't have to stand back in distant awe and watch the sparkle on her head. If the Reformers had had any idea of what Rome was going to do with Mary in the next 400 years, it's hard to say what they would have said. It's hard to know what Mary would say. I've said many times that You can sit here and argue over all night over what the saints in heaven know about what we're doing on earth. I don't really know. But I rhapsodize on it. I just say to myself that that if Mary really, of course you know things more perfectly in heaven, see, so you can see the whole head of it. Just think if you were Mary and you're in heaven, well, all these characters were doing with you down here. Between the Protestants who treat her like a common wicked woman, and the Catholics who call her Queen of the Universe and Queen of Heaven, that just be a tough road to hoe. But I'm sure in glory we can understand things with perfection, if indeed the Lord allows us to know what happens down on earth below, or wherever earth is. The latest theory is that heaven is always on the other side of the earth from where you are. So you can't look up and see it. Don't ask who teaches that, but that's the latest theory. No, I think we can agree with it, but you can see how the Reformers' view of mankind in the next couple hundred years would grow out of hand and make man more important than God. But none of the Reformers thought that. But you can see how the view would grow. Yeah. Certainly their view was a vast improvement on the view that was held in the Roman circles of their day, where man was a little better than a serf whose chief end was to uphold the church or to uphold the bishop. Yeah. Any other questions? I'll mention then the major contributions of the Reformers as I comprehend them. I've just taken a couple of them. I can't take each Reformer, but here is Luther. Apart from his preaching, just forget that, apart from his preaching and his emphasis on justification by faith, apart from that, Luther's great contribution was the insistence that everybody be able to read. I've mentioned that 3 or 4 times. It's awfully important. And his great use of the area of printing to propagate his truth by literature. His great use of literature, say that. His emphasis on people reading and his great use of literature. Everyone had known that literature could accomplish a great deal, but Luther, with his enormous publication list, did a great deal to revolutionize the world of literature and printing. Now, his preaching is a great contribution, and his emphasis on justification by faith, but apart from those things, his stress on reading and the use of literature make a major contribution. And, of course, along with that, somewhere in your mind, you'll have to remember the German Bible, which in Germany held an effect on the affections of the German people like the King James did on the English for many, many years. Many years. And I have Germanic friends yet today who want to only read Luther's Bible. It's interesting how those things go. But I'm not qualified to pronounce on Luther's Bible and so forth. But I know it has fun. No. Well, Luther's Bible is just Luther's Bible. But there was a Bible printed at Wittenberg under his direction called the Wittenberg Bible. But that's like a separate edition of ideas. Yeah. The second great contribution of Luther, beyond this reading and the use of literature, a second great contribution of him was the insistence. Now, this is a contribution with complications, I suppose. But the insistence that every state should be free to determine its own religious course and should not be victimized by other states or powers. Every state should be free to determine its own religious course. He will not give freedom of religions, we know it. But he wanted his state to have the power to be free to determine its own course. And so he argues strongly against any outside parties determining how the religious course of a nation will go. He does it in his work to the German nobility, among other things. And that, I think, is a major contribution because it tended to minimize the hierarchical structures of the church, in which the church, by a hierarchical structure from a place like Rome, tended to govern the religious life of dozens of countries. Luther, in effect, just reached out and cut the hierarchical structure off. Lutherans after Luther will kind of make a hierarchical structure of their own. He would not have been happy with it. But those are giant contributions by Luther. By Calvin, Again, apart from the preaching and apart from the writings in general, those things I mentioned earlier. But Calvin, the great contribution of Calvin, was the teaching and insistence on public morality. He probably went too far for most of us. And Geneva was a little place. Calvin, as I mentioned when we talked about him, had no civil office in Geneva. He was just a preacher. When you read books about Geneva, you'd think Calvin was the mayor or the sheriff, but he never held civil office in Geneva. He had citizenship given to him by the people. He didn't even vote in Geneva. But his insistence on public morality, which he presented to the Genevan Council and got them to enact a lot of laws, well, it just made it, for example, it made it impossible for travelers in Geneva to find the normal luxuries that they look for in the other towns of Europe. It really made it, humanly speaking, I'm just telling you humanly, it made it a dull place. Wine, women, and song did not exist in Geneva. They were there because Calvin himself, part of his year's pay was 2 barrels of wine, a warm glass of wine at night and whatnot. But drunkenness and revelings and adulteries or lewdness just did not exist. Certainly, you can't stomp out all sin. But Calvin certainly made it enormously difficult for them to go in the open. And as I mentioned to you when we were talking about Geneva, if you wanted to sing in a bar at night, if you and 3 or 4 boys were having a little drink at the local inn, you wanted to sing something, the only thing that was legal was a psalm. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine these beer commercial fellows going to the bar and singing a psalm? Almost sounds sacrilegious. But see, in Geneva, the taverns and the inns and the bars were places where the necessary convenience of people who had no place to eat or sleep of their own. They were not places for family men to go at night and raise the roof. If you had a home and a table and a wife and children, there was no point in being at the tavern unless you wanted to gather and sing a hymn or a psalm. Consequently, some who traveled through Geneva in those days talk about the rigors of it, you know. They talk about the rigors of going through Geneva. Well, probably his system was too legalistic, no doubt. But the emphasis of a strong code of public morality became a hallmark of Calvinistic thinking, and it had a terrific effect in this country. When people talk about Puritanism and whatnot, that is a Calvinistic ideology, and it really should not be laughed at, although there are excesses and there are abuses, there are in everything. But that strong insistence on public morality would find its way in other men, too. It would find some in men of Simon's and others, but those men did not have the power to demonstrate it that Calvin had because of their own difficulties in staying alive, I suppose you'd say. So he didn't pass by at Geneva and see a lot of lewd pictures out on the wall. I've always been a fairly naive fellow, and it's hard to describe yourself honestly, but fairly naive and rural and all that sort of stuff. So when we bought this library upstairs, bought 30,000 books or so from the library in New York City, the easy way to go up and work on them was to park near the bus terminal, and we walked across 42nd Street to the street that the school was on, and then went up and got the books and so forth. So we're going up one day, and one of the fellows said to me, I'd been up about 5 days helping to pack and all that kind of stuff. One of the fellows said to me, he said, I have a terrible time walking across 42nd Street, he said, without having my sanctification disturbed by all the wicked pictures on the theaters and that sort of stuff. See. And I'd walked across it 5 days and not even seen the picture. But after he told me that, then I had a tough time, too. He said, how come you didn't see him? Well, I said, because, you know, it's not that I'm that. It's because I have a rural mentality looking at the top of the building. You ever see a farmer in the city? Top building? Yeah, you do that, too. You look at him and say, that's taller than my silo. There's steeple, all that kind of stuff. But after this guy said that to me, the next day, I quickly discovered what he was talking about. Boy, Calvin would have burned down the whole street. I shouldn't say he would have done it, but somebody would have done it. And today, we're still vastly better morally today than people in the world was in 1400 AD. You hardly believe how much improved we are over those years. But our standards today are getting pretty liberal in lots of interesting directions.
But the contribution of Calvin was, I'm not saying it's the only one. I already mentioned Parkman's preaching and writings in public morality. And the insistence in particular that the people who were gods ought to live a ruggedly good life standard, and the people who weren't gods should live in agreement with it, or else go to the Crimea, or someplace else. So if you weren't a Christian in Geneva, you should live by the same standards the Christians live by. You couldn't look up and say, well, I swear and smoke because I'm not a Christian. They have sworn you and smoked you, or something like that. So that was a big contribution on the part of Calvin. I mentioned some contributions in the Anabaptist ideals and leadership. I thought I would mention four big contributions because they take on an important role in our society and civilization. We get something from all of these guys. But there were four ideals pushed by the Anabaptist leadership in particular, which later become of enormous importance to us. And I would say of these four ideals, at least two of them, none of the other reformers would tolerate. One was freedom of conscience. By freedom of conscience, they meant the freedom to respond to God as you felt you should. Now, that can be awfully broad, and I suppose it can be ruinous. But by freedom of conscience, nobody could make your decisions before you in the presence of God. The second was freedom of assembly. The right to assemble and to gather for religious purposes, whether you were part of a big organization or not. This is not like freedom of assembly of going out and holding a rally on the street. It was the right to gather for religious purposes and religious meetings. Ironically, you see, the church had gotten to the point where the only place you could assemble for religious purposes was in the halls of the cathedral or the church. And the Anabaptist ideal was that you could meet anywhere under a freedom of assembly kind of a concept. But those who were the Lord's people, you know, there might be 10 of them meet at the water fountain spontaneously and start holding a service. The third ideal was toleration. Toleration of others different than yourselves. Now, it was much easier for the Anabaptists to argue for that because they were a minority group and a persecuted group. Minority groups and persecuted groups always argue for toleration. Whether they believe in toleration or not will be determined when they become a majority group. And you'll discover that most of them don't believe in it then. It's just one of the sad facts of life. I weep over it myself. But anyhow, the ideal was there. To men like Calvin and Luther, Luther could not tolerate, that's too strong a statement, but roughly so. Luther could see only one church in Germany, and that was the churches, the evangelical churches that followed him. He had no time for churches that followed the Calvinistic idea, no time for the Anabaptist idea. And he wouldn't have had any time at all for the Roman system if he could have gotten rid of it all. But the concept of toleration was the idea that you tolerate. Now, that isn't that you approve, but you tolerate. So you bear up with, tolerare, you bear up with, you carry those that are different than yourself. And then the fourth ideal was freedom from ecclesiasticalism. Prescribed services, prescribed ritual, freedom from those things. You know, call to worship, yeah. you might not even have a call to worship. You might just suddenly walk in and the man will stand up and say, hey, let's start with the offering. Everybody would leave and go somewhere else. That, of course, is an absurd illustration, but that's the idea, the freedom of ecclesiasticalism. So between the freedom of conscience and the freedom of ecclesiasticalism, most of us would work with those things pretty well. Freedom of assembly and generally the freedom to tolerate. It takes the freedom to do those things. Those were contributions that the Anabaptist leaders pushed. They didn't gain much ground in the Reformation because they were a minority and persecuted people. Yes, and we ought to add that probably. We ought to add that. Separation of church and state. We ought to add that. I didn't have it marked down, but it certainly is important. We ought to add that. But again, as I've said before, when they got into positions where they could be the state, then they often laid that aside too. But we can't fault the ideal. told you, I think. Maybe I didn't. I was converted in the old United Presbyterian Church. I went to college. I had 3 Southern Baptist roommates. Well, you know what persecution is.
I'd only been a Christian a few months. I can still see the eyes of this one fellow when I was unpacking my suitcase and he saw my playing cards in there. Naturally, I brought along my cards. We played every night at home. This was the one thing my family did that made a pleasant evening. After dinner and after the farm work was done, we sat at the table and played cards till about 8 o'clock, and then we put them away, and everybody got out their homework or whatever they're going to do. We lived in the kitchen, you know, in those farmhouses. We lived in the kitchen. But so naturally, I took my playing cards to college with me. I had 3 pair of them, so you never can tell when you might want to play pinochle. With 2 pair of them.
You should have seen the eyes of those guys when they saw my playing cards. Oh, well, that's how life goes. But I shouldn't rhapsodize on that. But persecution, but that is an important, thank you for mentioning that, the concept of separation from church and state.
None of the other reformers saw that. Now, these things, the Anabaptist contributions, eventually become big in American society. Eventually, they are championed by many other groups, too. But hardly any of their groups want to admit that they became the Anabaptist Party. One of those interesting facts of life. But they were championed by them and then became very influential. They eventually would be blended with the English Enlightenment, and that's when they get their force. Many of them were incorporated with the thinking of John Locke, the English rationalist, and with Samuel Rutherford, the Presbyterian clergyman from Scotland, who picked up many of those ideas, propagated them with his works also. Then I offer just a few random notes, because all of the contributions are probably beyond us, I suppose. But I offer just from England
the concept that develops with regard to a state church which is not absolute, a state church which is not absolute. In Germany, the state churches were absolutist. They were the only things that were allowed to exist. In England, there are attempts to get that. But in England, eventually, you don't get it right away, but in England, you get a church, a state church, which is not absolute, meaning that other bodies can exist along with it. They may not be a franchise. Their ministers may not get paid the tax money, but they can exist along with it. That really doesn't become effective in England until 1685, or 1688, really. But the seeds of it are there very early. The seeds of it are there in Queen Elizabeth's day. And that's something of a contribution in a non-authoritarian state church system. We learn a lot of lessons from England. I suppose, among others, we learn that if Reformation is brought by law and by politics, it really is a mushed-up thing for a long time. And I shouldn't maximize that too much, but that's a big thing in English history. The uncertain character of the Reformation in England kept people on pins and needles from 1530 to 1575. And a good bit of that was because the Reformation had not been a grassroots movement in England with the support of the king. It had been a movement by the king with the support of some theologians, and they reached out to the people, and then the common people rallied, but it was a slow process. And so England hung on the balance back and forth for a rather long period of time. And even 100 years later, still wavered, moments indecisive.
Now I offer a few notes on evaluating the Reformation. I have 4 or 5 positive items and 1 or 2 negative items. On the positive side of evaluating the Reformation, the thrust given to the gospel and justification by faith is one of the great positive things. If somebody said, what was the great value of the Reformation? The great value, in a practical sense, was a thrust given to the gospel and the teaching of justification by faith. What a good word that is. Go out and pick up any fistful of gospel tracts you want. Whether they're put out at Scottsdale or whether they're put out at Chicago, wherever they're printed. And you'll find that those messages are the burden that we share with the world today. And the Reformation gave that big thrust. So if we evaluate it, we would say that if it did nothing other than that, it had done quite a good bit. The emphasis on simple people being children of God through acts of faith. Secondly, evaluating it positively, it clarified the image of the church as to what it was. We have to do that pretty often, but it clarified the image of the church. The church was not the saving agency. It served those who were the saved. But it was not the saving agency. And what I mean by that is that the church didn't do the saving. It certainly ministered the gospel. But it didn't pass out salvation. It was the servant of those who were saved. They worshiped and fellowshiped and built one another in it. So the character of the church, which had really been made into a feudal system by the Roman society, the character of the church was very much clarified by the Reformation, positively, and restored to a degree to the simple body that the Lord planned it to be. Now if you stop and say to yourself, what happened to it from that day till this, that's another story. I'll make a note on that in a couple of minutes maybe. But you have to go back to the Reformation time and see how things stood then. And of course, even with all the gross practices that have fallen into the church in many years since, it still is a lot healthier than some of the other things were. The third positive contribution in evaluating it is the removal of the hierarchical structure. Removal of the hierarchical structure from life in general. From the church, yes, but from life in general. And that meant that if your son couldn't be a preacher, he could still be a nice, decent, honest fellow with an opportunity for education and all those skills that go along with it. The removal of the hierarchy structure. And finally, the establishment of an accountability for every man to God. The establishment of an accountability for every man to God so that every man accountable to God, I hate to say on his own, but practically on his own. The establishment of an accountability to God. On the negative side, evaluating the Reformation, on the negative side, these are just thoughts of mine. It did produce a process which resulted in the great fragmentation of the church body politic. By church body politic, we mean the church is an institution or an organization. And it did establish a process that resulted in the fragmentation of that body politic. Do you have any idea how many varieties of so-called Protestant church groups there are today? It's well over 300, not counting cults and quacks. There are about 20 varieties of Catholic churches. About 20. And of course, then there are I can't tell you how many, but there are several in the Greek Orthodox family. There are about 20 variety of Catholic-type churches that think of themselves as being successors of Rome. The only one you're familiar with much is the big body, but there are 18 or 19 smaller bodies, old Catholic bodies, that argue that they're purer than Rome and so forth. And I suspect that I expect to see another one develop along those lines in the next few years. We'll have to wait and see. But in Protestantism, the confusion is enormous. We used to say that the Baptists were like Heinz's pickles, 57 varieties, see, and all the other groups too. No group, there, as far as I know among Protestant bodies or non-Catholic bodies, there is no group that can stand back and say, well, there's just one of us and 50 of you. Fragmentation goes down to all parts. I was visiting near Baltimore once with one of the Lord's workers down there. We were calling door to door, and we stopped in this home where I say it humorously. You kind of knew you were in a religious fortification right from the start. They were Mormons. But this lady's eyes shone like black coal. They sparkled and rocketed back and forth. I can spot those zealots a long way off. Her husband looked like he was tired of the whole thing. But he obviously had married an enormously emotive, strong-minded, spiritualized Mormon. He looked like he'd just soon go back to Utah and find three more wives that were calmer. He had one who no doubt was everything that the church needed. Nice to meet people that are committed, David. So my friend mentioned the place we were from.
And she made some reference to it, that she had seen people practicing various bad habits nearby. And he said, oh, no, he said, that wasn't his place. He said, and then he mentioned the place across the street. And he said, and she said, oh, she said, there are so many of you people, she said, that people like ourselves, she said, in the Latter-day Church, she said, there are so many of you people, she said, that it gets me totally confused. She said, why don't you just have one church? You know how many types of Mormons there are? There are about 9. And I was, I just smiled at her, Her husband, he looked bored, so he'd like to watch football again Sunday afternoon. I smiled at her and I said, I said, are you in the Reorganized Church or the Temple Square Church? And her eyes just caught fire. She said, you know better than that. I said, well, I said, there are so many of you. I said, I get confused. I said, oh, really? That's her, and her husband began to laugh like a fiend, and she glared at him and glared at us. It's nice to know that fragmentation is not just something that the evangelicals or liberals have a mark on, but even the sects get into it rather easily. But you see, the Reformation ideal, that if the church didn't preach the gospel purely and hold the sacraments right, then it was no true church. You can see how anybody that fell out of odds with a minister 10 years later would look up and say, he doesn't preach the gospel, brother, and go off under this tree and start one of our own. And that movement soon filtered out into all groups. And of course it filtered out into the Anabaptist groups with more ferocity than it did with almost any other group. Because of course they had no tight structure. So right now in Pennsylvania there are at least 12 different Mennonite bodies. I'm not up to count on those exactly, but at least 12 different, and I'd hate to tell you how many different Baptist bodies there are. They all kind of have a common heritage back in the general run of things. A lot of different groups along those sorts, and of course there are lots of different Presbyterian and Methodist bodies and all that sort of thing. But the less tightly knit a group was together, the more the Reformation process fragmentalized it. And yet, as I said a moment ago, I think it was a positive thing in that it identified the church more clearly, but a negative thing in that it set in motion the machinery that made fragmentation so easy. So easy. So I think that was a negative emphasis. I think also, but this second point is one of those you might argue over, I think also the failure of the reformers, but I use the word failure very carefully, I think also the failure of the reformers to understand the role of the church in society. I use the word failure very softly. The failure of the reformers to understand the role of the church in society and to continue to promote a state church was a very bad thing. But I use the word failure very softly. Did I now say that 4 times? It's not good for men like me to speak of the reformers as having failed, but I think that was a weakness. And consequently, it allowed them to establish state churches, which in time produced exactly the same kind of deadness that they were finding in Rome, and the same kind of abuses. The one little difference was that they had now established this process of division, whereby if you thought the old church was dead, you could leave it. And I wouldn't argue with that as a mode, except that it soon winds up with 42 churches on all sorts of places. So I mentioned those as negative types of things in the Reformation. I don't find lots of fault with it, but I mentioned those 2 points. They failed, now, when I use the word fail softly. They failed to understand that in its spiritual role, the church is not the maker of the economic structure, so that a church state is not a good thing. They failed to understand that. They failed to understand that the church is not a governing body of society in general. Is that easier? They failed to understand its role in the world, and its role in the world is not a governing body. Well, it's not, as I understand it, see, it's not a body to make the laws for society, or a body to tell you how fast to drive on the road, or a body to collect your taxes.
Biblical Theological Seminary has been happy to bring you this study on the Reformation. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, featuring interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.
I'll say a few more words next week. I want to emphasize a couple of the developments in the Anabaptist movement and a couple of the leaders in that from Switzerland. And I will say just a couple more words in conclusion, and then I will have a short quiz. It will be multiple choice. I will ask you if you've read the book. What else will I ask? If you stayed awake during these thrilling lectures. That's what I'll do. Naturally, if you're auditing the course, you don't have to take the quiz.